But as they do, if you please turn with me to Colossians chapter 2, verses 16 through 23. Colossians chapter 2, verses 16 to 23. Here Paul writes, "Therefore do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. These are a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. Do not let anyone who delights in false humility and the worship of angels disqualify you for the prize. Such a person goes into great detail about what he has seen, and his unspiritual mind puffs him up with notions. He has lost connection with the head, from whom the whole body, supported and held together by its ligaments and sinews, grows as God causes it to grow. Since you died with Christ to the basic principles of this world, why, as though you still belong to it, do you submit to its rules? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. These are all destined to perish with use because they are based on human commands and teachings. Such regulations indeed have an appearance of wisdom with their self-imposed worship, their false humility, and their harsh treatment of the body. But they lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence." In the first session, we were talking about Christ and the law, and I suggested to you that Christ Jesus has brought about a new covenant, and by that is meant a new law. The old law did what God desired it to do, but now by His sovereign plan, He brought in a new law, the law of Christ, under which we now find ourselves. For those who are offended by this, let them attack God,
amen,
not us. It was His doing. We didn't do it. For we, like the abused wives that we were, we didn't know how to get free from our old husband Moses. We let him beat us up. We begged for mercy, but we never seemed to find any from him. Now you have before you a quote, a truly wonderful and keenly insightful quote, which fortunately was not read by Rod Connor earlier, from Pilgrim's Progress, Part the First, written by John Bunyan. Interaction between Faithful and Christian. Faithful says, "I went on my way up the hill. Now when I had got about halfway up, I looked behind me and saw one coming after me, swift as the wind. So he overtook me just about the place where the settle stands." "Just there," said Christian, "did I sit down to rest me. But being overcome with sleep, I there lost this roll out of my bosom." Faithful says, "But good fellow, hear me out. So soon as the man overtook me, he was but a word and a blow. For down he knocked me and laid me for dead. But when I was a little come to myself, again I asked him wherefore he served me so. He said, because of my secret inclining to Adam the first. And with that he struck me another deadly blow on the breast and beat me down backward. So I lay at his foot, as dead as before. So when I came to myself again, I cried him mercy. But he said, I do not know how to show mercy. And with that, he knocked me down again. He had doubtless made an end of me. But that one came by and bid him forbear." Christian says, "Who was that that bid him forbear?" Faithful says, "I did not know him at first, but as he went by, I perceived the holes in his hands and in his side. And then I concluded that he was our Lord. And so I went up the hill." Christian says, "That man that overtook you was Moses. He spareth none, neither knoweth he how to show mercy to those that transgress his law." Faithful says, "I know it very well. It was not the first time that he had met with me." And this is the key quote. "'Twas he that came to me when I dwelt securely at home, and that told me he would burn my house over my head if I stayed there." Here, Bunyan notes not only our abusive relationship to Moses and the forbearing hand of Christ Jesus, but what I want us to hone in on at this time is that very last bit of dialogue offered by Faithful, in which Faithful speaks of him having met Moses before. "'Twas he that came to me when I dwelt securely at home, and that told me he would burn my house over my head if I stayed there." Now here, Bunyan, it seems to me, is speaking of the value of Moses. And I would suggest to you today that Moses was and is of value to us today. Indeed, it is only if we are willing to accept that suggestion that the statements by Paul and others in the New Testament scriptures as to the value and goodness of the law make any sense whatsoever. For while Moses was abusive, and Moses didn't show us much in the line of mercy, and Moses only seemed to show us our faults and thus tore us down and never seemed to offer us any hope, Bunyan, like Paul, knew that Moses had some value. For Moses could have left us all alone and then burned the house over our heads. But Moses also warned us of his intentions. Moses told us of the judgment of God. Moses spoke to us in very clear and concise and basic language so that there might be no misunderstanding regarding the kind of God it was who that was that made us, and he is a holy God. Now, under the old covenant, God spoke to his people as children, as Randy well pointed out yesterday. His words, therefore, were very clear. What was said and expected of us was put in the most unambiguous terms. Many things were required. Many things were expected. Many things were condemned. There were over 900 laws to govern almost every aspect of living, including eating and drinking, working and resting, reproducing, and even defecating. Do this. Don't do that. Watch out for this. Don't touch that. That's the kind of language we have under the old covenant law. It's the same kind of language we use with our own children today. We see our kids chewing on an ink pen, and we say, "Get that pen out of your mouth," right? And yet we will sit here like Charlie is this very second, chewing on our ink pen, or like this one I got from Stephen Courtney, the guy that plays guitar. Here he is. He's completely chewed off the little end of that Bic pen, and this end has come to a point. I asked him if I might have his pen for an illustration. The law was for children, and for children it was good. And thus, while the law produced a very orderly society due to the extent of its restrictions, it also produced a society that grew, and that's the key word, that grew to be sick and tired of that yoke of slavery called the law. It grew to long for a redeemer. It grew tired of being treated as a child. Please turn with me to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3, beginning with verse 23. "Before this faith came, we were held prisoners by the law, locked up until faith should be revealed." So the law was put in charge, paedagogos, to lead us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. Now that faith has come, a correct reading would be, we are no longer under paedagogos, supervision. "You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus if you belong to Christ. And then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. What I'm saying is that as long as the heir is a child, he's no different from a slave, although he owns the whole estate. He's subject to guardians and trustees until the time set by his father. So also, when we were children, we were in slavery under the basic principles of the world. But when the time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under law, to redeem those under law, that we might become the full, receive the full rights of sons. Because you are sons, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts. The Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And since you are a son, God has also made you an heir. Now, no longer under the tutelage of the law, but living as mature sons, redeemed sons, the question must be raised as to the value of that tutor. He was to lead us to Christ, someone says. Right. But how? How did Moses lead us to Christ? And it is here that John Bunyan speaks up by saying, by telling us to get out of the house before he would burn it over our heads. Moses led and leads people to Christ by not only making them sick and tired of all of his abuse, but for those who are not even willing to hang in there with him as an abusive mate, such as covenant theologians seem very willing to have him as an abusive mate, even for those, he warns them as to what he will do to them if they remain in his house. And the distinction between wearing out of an abused mate and warning through strong language, I believe, is simply the distinction of seeing Moses as a mate, as Paul does in Romans 7, and Moses as a parent, as he does in Galatians 3 and 4. To the mate, he wears them out with abusive language. To the child, he talks to them roughly, curtly, even condescendingly. To both the mate and the child, Moses speaks truthfully. He never lies. But both the mate and the child grow to resent the way that he speaks to them. Both the mate and the child desire to be treated with respect as equals. But Moses never sees them that way. Only Christ sees them as brothers, co-heirs, and so forth. And so now as we look back at Moses and what he had to say, we need to remember that the Old Testament scriptures, one, have the same author as the New. Two, they speak the truth, for their author is truthful, unchanging, never fickle. He doesn't change his mind. But three, what was written under the old covenant must be analyzed in light of to whom it was written and the manner in which it was written. And so just like we might today hear a parent say to a child, "Don't touch that vase." Or for you from other parts of the country's vase. We as adults come to realize that the issue is not that the vase cannot be touched. The vase can be touched. But rather that the vase has monetary or historical or sentimental value and can be broken into pieces if mishandled. As those now in relationship to Jesus, we read what was written long ago through Moses, and now we try to get to the heart of what was being said. It is not that we take the old covenant law and say, done away with it, and throw it away. But like those who have home movies of when they were little, and now they look at those, and there's really great interest in what they looked like when they were children and how their parents looked when they were in their 20s or 30s or 40s. Now there's a keen interest in looking back and saying, wow, boy, mom and dad, you looked so young back then. And there's a keen interest in hearing while mother and father told them, even on the videos that you someday may show to your children when they're older, should you have little ones now and you have a video cam, your kids will grow up and say, look, Dad told me, don't do that. Get that finger out of your nose. I got to tell you this. We have four children. Littlest is 2 years of age. And she has, for many, many, many months, basically walked around like this. And so we make these, what we call funny guy cookies. These are cookies that are sort of a ginger type of flavor. Really great. You make them out of a certain kind of dough. And the way you make the cookie and then put it in the oven is the way it comes out. And so we take this cookie dough, it's a family thing we do, one of our things that we do, and we all sit around the table and we have M&Ms and other little kinds of candies to decorate them, and we make these different pictures and things in a car, and but my big thing is to make pictures of faces. And so sometimes I'll make these guys, and I get a little toothpick, and I'll put a big mustache on this guy's face and give him hair, and maybe, have his face coming down, or different things. And some time ago, my little daughter, we were going to do it, and she said, what are you going to make? This is the two-year-old. I go, Esther, I'm going to make one of you. Yeah. I said, I'm going to make one of you. So I made one of this little girl with this little hair, and then I had this little hand coming right up to her nose. Came out of the oven. It was great. Looked perfect. You see, we look back, or we will look back on these pictures of long ago, and we'll say, oh, boy, isn't that neat how they did that, or why? Look how Dad treated me back then.
They changed the cookie?
Yeah, it's gone. We'll say, why did they tell us what they told us? What was so important about that vase that they kept saying to us when we were a kid? Don't you dare touch that! In Christ, we are mature. Before Christ, we were never treated that way. In Christ, we are directed by His Spirit. Before Christ, we were spoken to in a very different way. I was talking to one of the fellows here the other night, and it seemed to me that what he was suggesting is before, under Moses, we had 900 laws, but now he has come to see, under the new covenant, we have 1,200 laws. And I said, I don't see it that way. The way I see it is Romans 8, those who are led by the Spirit of God, they've become the children of God. They are the sons of God. It's not that we have changed one codified system for another codified system and we're still treated as children. It is rather that we have traded this one codified system for the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, and He has become our law. And now we look back at the old and we say, well, what was going on back then when He said, don't touch, don't handle, don't touch that. Don't even think about it. Thus, the new covenant never goes against the old covenant. We got the same parent. It rather goes beyond the old. The old one said, don't commit adultery. Like, go blow your nose. Pick up your toys. The new one asks, what was going on with that law? That God would say, don't commit adultery. Was it simply that? So, for example, it would be all right to get pretty much involved with another man's wife just as long as we don't go too far. Is that it? Romance is in, sex is out. Is that it? No. We come to see, even as Jesus said, that if a man looks upon a woman to lust after her, he has committed adultery with her in his heart. The issue is not the mere letter, rather it is getting to the spirit of the letter. And it is in this vein that the New Testament writers address us. At times, this is where I'm coming from, and you can disagree. At times, it seems to me that they revert, invoking old covenant law. Condemning murder, adultery, stealing, and the like. Some would read such passages and say, see, the old law still is in effect. See, it's right here. But better would it be for us to see and understand that laws are for children, those who are ignorant, or for the lawless. And at times, the New Testament writers are forced by the very nature of those to whom they are addressing themselves to speak to them according to their natures, even as children or as those who are lawless. At least that's how I see the appeal to the Old Covenant law. So given this line of thinking, consider our present day teaching on tithing. Mentioned some 28 times in the Old Testament scriptures as a necessary part of life in Israel, and yet when we come to the New Testament scriptures, the concept is mentioned only 8 times, every one of which was in reference to the way some people gave. Mentioned more as a part of Israel's history than as a part of the believer's life. Under the new covenant, one is to give according to known need, being led by the Spirit of God and not the letter of the law, theoretically. Therefore, such a sensitivity to God's Spirit should cause God's people to be much more than tithers, giving more than a mere 10% of their income. How many of your churches, your people do that? Will you raise your hand?
Say the question again.
How many of your churches, your people give, on the average, more than 10% of their income? 5 hands out of 45, 50. Seems to me that the tithe and the concept of tithing, setting aside the first 10% of one's earnings, could be invoked by a new covenant preacher, not because it is part of new covenant law, but rather because God's people are either acting as children or because they are acting in a lawless manner, unbridled in their lust for things, undisciplined in how they live, uncaring for the needs of God's kingdom. That's how we are, I believe, to look at the Old Covenant law. Not that it is for us, it's for children. But if you are going to act like a child, then hear what the Old Covenant law had to say to you. If you're going to act in an undisciplined way, then hear what Moses had to say. In the same way, when we come back to Romans 14 and the issue of whether or not some day should be set aside, some Sabbath recognized, Jesus says the Sabbath is made for man, not man for the Sabbath, Mark 2:27. And so the issue is not, do you or I refrain from building a fire or collecting sticks or playing football or making a meal on the Lord's Day or any other so-called Sabbath? But rather, the issue is, have we come to see that none of us were intended to work 52 weeks a year, day in and day out? The Sabbath was made for us. Have we come to see that we are fragile creatures, that we need rest? And that while we may not earn as much money by taking some time off, have we come to see that there must come a point in our lives when we say, enough is enough? As those who love God, we ought to love what He had to say to us through Moses, even as I should love what my parents said to me when I was a little child. And I believe we can do that if we understand why Moses spoke to us the way that he did. And thus, for the person who does take God's word, both Old and New Covenants, seriously, there can be a very real violation of the Old Covenant law, such as when we make a meal on the Sabbath, while at the same time a very real obedience of that law in its real spirit. And so Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 3:6, the letter, meaning the letter of the law, kills, but the Spirit gives life. And so if you are here today and you are a workaholic, never letting go of your work, even when you are here or at home, maybe even during this conference, you've been sitting there with a piece of paper and a pencil marking down who you need to visit, or if you're in business, what deals you need to put together once you get back. If you are a workaholic, then I would suggest to you that it is you who are the real Sabbath breaker, far more than the one who may go shopping on Sunday and who shows little interest in spiritual matters. It is you who do not rest. It is you who never stops. It is you who are the real lawbreaker. It is you who have missed the spirit of the law. And it is to you whom Moses can yet speak. You are a child. You are lawless. Now, there's certainly a spiritual application of the Old Testament law, the Old Covenant law. The Old Covenant law finds its completion and fulfillment, of course, in Jesus Christ. The dream I had was and is relevant to our discussion today, for it reminds us that Jesus is himself the end, or what the Greeks used to call the telos of the law. The law not only brought about for God's people required rests, even as we may require of our little children that they take a rest some afternoon, but it also looked forward. It looked ahead to that one who would bring about a final rest for God's people from all of our spiritual labors. Jesus is our rest. And Jesus brought us salvation. That's the point of Hebrews 4. When we enter into a relationship with God through faith in Jesus Christ, we enter into a rest, a cessation from trying to work our way to God. Why, try as hard as we might, we never would have reached God that way anyway. But Jesus, having accomplished all his work on the cross, brought about a final rest for his people, so that now we need not worry about doing enough or being good enough. Now we simply by faith accept the rest he offers us. Before he had to command us, you take a nap. Now that we are older, we happily look forward to those afternoon naps. We've ceased working. Jesus is our rest. Again, looking at the heart of what Moses had to say, when we start to look at the issue of a restrictive diet, in Romans chapter 14, so clearly spelled out for us under the old covenant law, the new covenant believer must ask, why? Why all the restrictions? And it's here that I think like most of you, have become convinced of at least two things that might have been going on with that restrictive diet. First of all, that the restrictions set them apart from the rest of the world, resulting in them having a better appreciation of the concept of holiness and sanctification. If you say, be holy, to most of the people in your congregations, unfortunately, most of them will only have the most vague notion of something like, we should be righteous or we should be good. But the Jews knew that holiness was most fundamentally a word noting separateness. Be holy was to them, as it should be to us, a challenge to not be afraid to be different, to be set apart from the world. And so for the Jews, whether it was a restricted diet or a circumcised son or wearing clothes that were made only out of certain kinds of fabric or not trimming the corners of one's beard, these things and 100 more set them apart, and in setting them apart, help them be prepared for the rest of us to give serious consideration of this challenge of modern day holiness. Secondly, the restrictive diet of the Jews may have had something to do with health considerations, where we all know about kinds of diseases that can come from eating certain kinds of food, especially like pork, if it's not cooked well enough. It's possible that this sort of reasoning was behind all of the restrictions of their diet, though I wouldn't want us to go too far with that. This is where Paul wants to take us. Not invoking the old covenant law to help us define our behavior on the one hand, not doing that, but not throwing out the old covenant law as if to say, it means nothing to us. It does, in fact, mean something to us. It points us to Christ. It warns us of his judgment. And it speaks to us truthfully as a former mate, and even as when we were little children. Some today, I think, have erred too far, saying in a sense, nothing matters anymore. Do as you please. It don't matter. Reminds me some time ago about one of our church members who had bought a turn-of-the-century home made around 1900, and he wanted to redo it. It had been pretty well hacked up, made into several different living units, and he wanted to put it back into either two units or maybe even a single home. So he had to take out some of these partitions that had been put in and remove some walls and so forth, and he thought while he was at it, he would redo the whole interior of the house. Good, pretty good-sized house. So he tore out all of the plaster, this old turn-of-the-century house, and the lath and so forth, rewired the house, and got to the point of putting up new drywall, sheetrock. Unfortunately, he made the great error of having his unemployed brother-in-law help him. The unemployed brother-in-law was left to pretty much do this work while my friend, this fellow from our church, went off to do his business. He didn't touch base with him for several days. Came back after several days and found to his absolute horror that his brother-in-law had put up all of the sheetrock, all of the drywall, with the wrong side facing out. And so instead of a smooth finish, there was a rough one. Instead there being nice finished edges, it was just the opposite. Everywhere the brother had put the sheetrock up with the wrong side facing out. But what really got this church member excited was when the brother-in-law, now having been confronted with this major mistake, this error of his ways, casually responded with the words, "It don't matter.